time of opening your word. We confess our complete dependency and need for the power of the Holy Spirit. So grant to us that we would have a word to say. Grant us ears to hear what you would say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Thank you. I guess I need a disclaimer. It is not my intent to purposely step on anyone's toes. I just want you to know that. If it happens, it happens, I guess, but I'm not out to do that. So I would invite you to turn to the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That will give you some reference of where it might be. We started this last week. You still may need to look in your table of contents to find it. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses and confine my remarks. That sounds like something brief, doesn't it? So I don't want to mislead you. My comments to the first 11 verses. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. So after the briefest of introductions in the first verse, Nahum launches into his message, which is a proclamation of judgment that would fall upon the Assyrian Empire, represented by its capital of Nineveh. He was not the first prophet to announce judgment on Assyria. Isaiah did that years earlier, but he describes it graphically and proclaims it just a few decades before it would actually take place. So when we speak of these kinds of passages, these judgment-type statements, there is a temptation to make a straight-line comparison to modern culture. If you read in chapter 2, I have actually read some authors trying to say that the Bible predicts and prophesies traffic jams, automobiles. And they get that in Nahum chapter 2, or in verse 4, the chariots race madly through the streets. Of the making of prophetic books, apparently there is no end. They gleam like torches, that's their taillights. They dart like lightning. That's their headlights. Come on, really. But we want to make this comparison to modern culture. And that's not completely unwarranted, because it is the intent of Holy Scripture to speak to every age of Christian history. But I think we as modern Christians are guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, because we think that we are the greatest culture that ever lived. But I think there's a reverse kind of chronological snobbery, where we see the cultural moment and we think that regarding sin, this is as bad or it's worse than it has ever been. That the times have never been this bad. I mean, I wouldn't want to argue against how bad things are. I mean, having lived through several decades as an adult, but I've noticed that it seems like every decade is the worst. And I think it's well illustrated by a statement that Billy Graham made some years ago. I mean, he's passed now, but he made this years ago in a crusade. And he said that if God does not judge America, then he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not sure I would have said that. But the idea is that this is as worst, as bad as it has ever been. Let's remember this, and this is what Nahum will tell us, that God's judgment on nations, on cultures, and on individuals has its basis not in what's going on, but its basis is in the character of God. Now, certainly, some people are more sinful than others, and there's an indication in the scripture that greater sin will bring forth greater judgment. But sin gets its sinfulness because of who God is. You see, we sort of have this idea that there is this sin-o-meter someplace, and that when it gets to a certain level, then that's going to trigger judgment. Understand that all sin and any sin deserves the kind of judgment that Nahum speaks of. It's not just the worst of the worst. Sin is sin because God is who he is. It's not the quantity of sin that is in view, although it seems like there's a lot of it here to talk about in Nineveh. But it's the character of God that makes sin as reprehensible as it is. I mean, by way of illustration, if you think about the opening chapters in the Bible, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden for a heinous sin. Well, I mean, on our sin-o-meter, disobeying God in eating a piece of fruit doesn't seem that bad. But they were expelled from the garden and sin fell upon the whole race. Why? Because the sin was that bad? No, because it was disobedience and affront to a God who is as holy as he is. So we tend to look around and we look at the sin. We say, oh, how can God not send judgment? But if I look at the lie that I told, or that hostess Twinkie that I was with my cousin when I stole it from the store when I was just a kid, it was his fault, actually, not mine. That sin is an affront against a holy God who says, thou shalt not steal. And that sin is me saying, I know better than you, and I'm going to do this anyway. That is an egregious affront to a holy God. So this is what's going on here. It's not only the terrible things going on in Nineveh, but it's because of who God is that this judgment will come. So before he lists the sins for which Nineveh will be judged, Nahum immediately launches into a rehearsal of the character of God. And notice it starts off in verse 2, the Lord. You notice that's in small capital letters. Five times in two verses, we find a reference to the covenant name of God. Lord in small caps. And that's kind of, that repetition, I think, is there for emphasis. Now, you recall, this is the name that God proclaimed to Moses in the book of Exodus. As Moses is being sent to redeem the people, and Moses says, who shall I say sent me when they ask me, what is your name? And he says, my name is I Am That I Am. Translated, or transliterated, I guess, as Yahweh. We kind of know it as Jehovah, which is a not that accurate, but it's Yahweh. And so the Jews would not write that, and so we find that in lowercase capitals in our Bibles. When it says Lord, it's that covenant name of God. Interestingly, the name of our Savior, he will be named Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. It is the name of God's salvation. So it's important for us to know where these judgments originate. They come because of human sinfulness, but they come from a holy and righteous God. I think we as modern people have either forgotten or we are ignorant of the nature of God. Because for us, he is some rather tame, grandfatherly individual who passes out blessings, who weeps when we weep, who would love to make this world a better place if he could do anything about it. The picture that Nahum gives us of God is kind of contrary to modern sensibilities. Unfortunately, it's contrary to what a lot of people in the church think about God. He almost sounds like a bully. Now recall, this book is written by Nahum, and that word means comfort or consolation, Nahum of Elkosh. And that's not necessarily a place name, but it means the God who is severe. So if this is the message, and if that's where it comes from, then we would expect severity, and we get it right out of the chute. If this accurately describes our God, then I think the words of Psalm 111, verse 10, make even more sense. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This reads like a psalm. I don't know if you caught that as we read through this, but these opening verses read like it is a psalm. In a sense, it is. It's written in the form of poetry. There's repetition, there's parallelism, and there's language intended to produce an emotional response. But the judgment is real, it is sure, and it is brutal. Though it's poetic language, it does describe something that is real. If, for example, we mentioned last week, chapter 3 and verse 3, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. It's an exaggeration, but it does describe something horrible. And also remember that this is about Nineveh's judgment, but it's to God's people for their comfort. We said last time, it doesn't seem like this is necessarily addressed to Nineveh. He's not like Jonah. He wasn't sent to Nineveh to give this message. This is to God's people. The never-changing character of God is the only source of judgment for the wicked, and it is the ground of comfort for the believer. This is good news in a chaotic world. That this God that we read about, who will be faithful to judge, is also faithful to preserve his people. We were just singing about that. I thought about that. When darkness veils his lovely face, when it seems as though we can't see God and we don't know what's happening, what's the next line? I rest on his unchanging grace. So when Nahum then issues a word of judgment, he speaks in these terms, and here are the four sections in this passage. The vengeance of God in verses 2 to the first part of verse 3. The power of God, the second part of verse 3 to verse 6. The goodness of God, verses 7 and 8. And then the severity of God, verses 9 through 11. Since I have 4 points and not 3, I have eliminated the poem. It was always a standard joke. You have 3 points in a poem, you know. The Lord is known by vengeance. The vengeance of God in verses 2 to the first part of 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is jealous. The basis, as someone said, for the divine sentence of judgment against Nineveh is laid in verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. Nahum's pulling from the book of Exodus in this. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. And then Deuteronomy 4:24, where it says, the Lord your God is a jealous God. It's not a sinful kind of jealousy, like we experience that. Like we are jealous when somebody gets a promotion at work or somebody gets a new car and we're driving our old clunker. To be jealous is to feel envy and to show resentment or even hostility because somebody has something that we do not have. God can't be jealous in that way. Nobody has anything that he doesn't have. Nobody has anything that he wants or that he needs. For God to be jealous, it means that, as one theologian said, God is continually seeking to protect his own honor. He guards his glory. Isaiah 48:8 says he will not give his glory to anyone else. He is jealous for his glory. The Lord is jealous. And the Lord is a God of vengeance. The first commandment says there is only one God, that you will worship only him and no other else, no other God else. There's no other God. Nothing else is to be worshiped as God. That first of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You have no other gods before me. It's not exclusively for Israel, but it's for all humankind. I hope you understand those commandments, those words from the mountain, written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. I hope you understand that they're for everyone, not just for the Jews, in the Exodus time, not just for Christians. Some people think, well, the Ten Commandments, well, those are the guidelines for Christians to progress in holiness. That's how Christians are to live. But I submit to you, that's how all of us are expected to live. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that this moral law is written on the hearts of all who bear the image of God. And it doesn't matter what religion they might profess or non-religion they might profess. If you are a human being, you bear the image of God, and you have the moral law encoded in your heart. The Lord intends to hold the Ninevites accountable for their idolatry because there can be no other gods except the one true God. You might say, well, they're not the chosen people of God. Well, they don't know any better. And I would say to you, it doesn't matter. Because God is who he is. God will still take vengeance on idolatry. These idols don't need to be bizarre images that people manufacture. Idolatry can be wrong thoughts about God. Constructing a God in our own mind. Someone said, idolatry can be made by tools or can be made by theology. They can take many forms. Recall what John Calvin said, and this is a paraphrase. I'm sure he didn't say it this easily. But the human heart is an idol factory. We produce idols all the time. Even good things can become idols. But the Lord will take vengeance on idolatry. And then the Lord is a God of wrath. In the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. This vengeance that he will take is marked by wrath. So there's a progression here. It says the Lord is avenging, and the Lord is avenging and wrathful, and the Lord takes vengeance, and then the Lord keeps wrath for his enemies. This is not a picture of somebody losing their temper and becoming frustrated, or, as I'm so tired of hearing, freaking out. The Lord keeps, he reserves, he stores his wrath. His wrath is measured. It is controlled. It is appropriate. And it is godlike. The first part of verse 3 refers to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Right after that episode of idolatry, as Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they've constructed this golden image that would lead them back. God gives this revelation of himself, and he says, I am the Lord, I'm a jealous God. I keep steadfast love for thousands. Will not acquit the guilty, but I keep steadfast love for thousands. Nahum cites this, but he flips it a little bit, and he says, he doesn't say that God keeps steadfast love, but God keeps wrath for his enemies. Don't forget, there is wrath. Nobody wants to think about a God of wrath. If God is the all-powerful, the omnipotent ruler of creation, the one who spoke everything into existence when there was nothing, then this being, who is a God of wrath, is frightening. And it should be frightening. And the frightening aspect of his wrath is demonstrated in the verses that follow. But immediately after declaring that God is a God of wrath, comes this comforting word. Verse 3, first part, the Lord is slow to anger. I mean, there's a lot of wrath in verse 3, in verse 2, but it says in verse 3, he's slow to anger. Praise God that he is so. Praise God that he is patient and that he is long-suffering. The good news is that God is slow to exercise his judgment so that sinful people might come to repentance. How wonderful is that? He is a God of wrath, but that's not the sum of his being. 2 Peter 2:9 expresses it like this. It says, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I know there's discussions about who is in view here in the you and the all and all of that, but we can at least agree that this shows the kindness and the mercy of our God. Now, don't mistake those proclamations for indifference. God may be slow to anger, and he's patient, but the time will come when his wrath will be poured out. His patience doesn't mean he's just going to let it pass. The second psalm ends with the counsel to the nations. I love the way it ends. Kiss the Son, lest you perish from the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. You want to know about the wrath of God? Ask a flooded earth. Ask Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask Nineveh. Once wrath is kindled, there's no recourse. But then we see the power of God in the second part of verse 3 down to verse 6. And this reads like it could have appeared in the Psalms, actually. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world in all who dwell in it. So beginning in the middle of verse 3, Nahum describes the power of God as it is unleashed in wrath when he visits Nineveh. One writer said this: all nature seems to go into convulsions at his approach. If he had the power necessary to create the world, then he surely has the power to throw all of creation into reverse. It seems that that's what's going on. Now, again, highly poetic language, but it speaks of something real. So here's a picture of whirlwinds. I don't know, is that a hurricane or a tornado? Storms. Recall in the book of Jonah, the storm that was sent to batter the boat because Jonah was on it and Jonah thought he could flee from the presence of the Lord, and God showed him that you can't. Earthquakes we read of, mountains crumbling, waters drying up, and things like that. There's a hymn that we sing sometimes. It's titled, O Worship the King. And there's one line that says, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of a storm. Do you ever think about that? I love thunderstorms. I like to watch thunderstorms. But do you ever think about how that is somewhat emblematic of just a little bit of the wrath of God? The power of God that spoke creation into existence will be unleashed in dreadful judgment. We get pictures of that in the book of Revelation. You read some of those things happening in Revelation and you scratch your head, you think, what's going on here? It looks like everything is falling apart. This is the power of God. Then we get down to verse 7 and we read these words: the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So in a section like this, that statement seems to be out of place, because it's talking about wrath and judgment and all kinds of bad things. We read of the jealousy of God for his glory that will bring ruthless judgment to idolaters. His vengeance, his power, his wrath will shake the earth. And then suddenly, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. I think that's put there for two reasons, actually. First of all, if those in Nineveh had any idea of what was coming, there was still time to repent and to know the goodness of God. I mean, it happened once before. It happened about 100 years earlier, and the posture of that king was to throw himself at the mercy of God. It says in Jonah 3:9, here's what he says, and he doesn't even know God, but he heard the preaching of Jonah, and he said, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. He was no theologian. He didn't know that much about God, but he knew the prophet was speaking truth and they repented. It could happen again. And so maybe if they had any inkling of what was coming, those in Nineveh maybe could have gotten wind of that, and they realized that the Lord is good, and perhaps we should turn to him. But I think secondly, this is here to minister to the people of God, to show them that even when he judges and judges harshly, he is still good. Because the fierceness and the wrath of an almighty God comes from a God who is essentially good. And in ways that we cannot quite understand, God is good when he judges. And it says he knows those who take refuge in him. I find this just another example of the irony of salvation. The surest refuge from the wrath of God is found in the God of wrath. When the wrath of God is there, where do we go to escape it? We don't do like it says in Revelation. We run and ask the hills to fall on us and to cover us up. No, when the wrath of God is there, we go to the God of wrath. Verse 8 is linked with this. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with a flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. Not the first time we read of judgment in the form of a flood. Reminds us of what took place in the days of Noah. But if I would summarize verse 7 and 8, it would be something that I used to say to my kids sometime. I can be your best friend or your worst enemy. Which do you want? And that's what God is saying here. He'll be our best friend or our worst enemy. The massive city walls of Nineveh were its security. Chapter 2 tells us that they will not protect the city against the judgment of God. Better to seek the Lord as our stronghold. Better to hide behind his walls. And then finally, the severity of God. Verse 9 seems to address Assyria. He seems to be addressing Nineveh. What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. We hear echoes of Psalm 2 in that. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? How foolish to conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet by their idolatry and their sinfulness, that's exactly what the Assyrians were doing. And notice the finality of the prophet's words in verse 9. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. When judgment finally falls on Assyria, it will be severe. Assyria would cease to exist as a nation just a few years after this prophecy was given. It had existed as a world power in one form or another for about 1,000 years, but it would be gone. Makes me think of Proverbs 29:1, which I memorized years ago. In the King James Version, he being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. It'd be great if the period was there, but it's not. And the rest of it is, and that without remedy. Friends, we know and we sing and celebrate the love and mercy and grace of our God. We've done that this morning. And we do that. And we do that rightly. Because he is to be glorified in his love and his goodness and his mercy. But he is severe in his judgment. He has no reservation to cast the unrepentant soul into hell without giving him a second chance, without there being any purging. He will cast the unrepentant soul into hell. Say, well, you send yourself there. Well, but the Bible says he will cast us there. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Verse 10 sounds a bit confusing. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like the stubble fully dried. But I think the intention is clear. The Ninevites will burn like dried thorns. Pretty prevalent in that part of the world. They'll stagger like a drunken person. And then verse 11, he talks about a worthless counselor who plotted evil against the Lord. Many think this refers to a man that we read of in 2 Kings 18 and in Isaiah 36. His title is called the Rabshakeh. He is basically the king of Assyria's minister of propaganda. And he goes outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And he says, don't let Hezekiah fool you by thinking that you can stand against the king of Assyria. None of the other nations were able to do that. And they had their own gods too. And you will be just like them. And your God will be just like their gods. Because he sort of thought that the Lord God, Yahweh, was just this neighborhood God that the people in Jerusalem worship. Every little town seemed to have their own deity, and this was theirs. And this man said, you won't stand against him. You can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and in Isaiah 36. He mocked God by thinking that God was only a local deity. You read about what happened. His mockery was turned to defeat. So I want to close, like I did last week, actually. And I want to visit a spot where the vengeance and the power and the goodness and the severity of God converge in one spot, in one place. On a cross of wood suspended above the earth that he created, the Son of God hung. And as he hung suspended, he withered under the vengeance of God for sin. You see, we read that God keeps wrath for his enemies. You were his enemy. I was his enemy. And the wrath of God that was stored up broke forth upon the only one who was not his enemy, of Jesus. The Father said publicly on two different occasions, this is my beloved Son. He never said that about anyone else. This is my beloved Son. And yet, the beloved Son took the cup of God's wrath and vengeance and drained it completely. I think that's what he's praying in the garden. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? It was the cup of the wrath of God that he knew he was facing. And he didn't want to. Of course he didn't want to. But he was willing to. And he did. And he drained the cup of the vengeance and wrath of God. On that cross, the power of God was on display. How ironic is that? A beaten, weakened, dying man nailed to a cross, barely able to breathe and groan out a few words, was the power of God on display. And we know it happened. The lights went out. Darkness covered the earth for about 3 hours. Creation was unraveling. Did the sun stop shining? Or was it a thick cover of clouds? I don't know. We don't know. It just says darkness was on the whole earth. And then the earth quaked. creation responded and reacted to the sacrifice of the Son of God as he hung in judgment for sin. On that cross, we also see the severity of God. Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass." Because he knew the severity of the trial. He knew that he would face the undiluted wrath of God for sin. He also knew that when he hung there, being made sin for us, that he would be abandoned by the Father. The one who had enjoyed eternal fellowship and oneness with the Father would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Nobody else could ever say that God's completely forsaken them, but Jesus was forsaken. He made a complete end of our sin. Verse 9, he will make a complete end. He said, "It is finished." And then on the cross, we see the goodness of God. I saved that part for last. The goodness of God. I should have been there on the cross. No, wait, I take that back. Crucifixion is too good for me. It's too good for a sinner like me. I deserve eternal torment in hell. Crucifixion, if that was all it is, would be merciful to me. But Jesus experienced hell for me, that I might be in heaven with him. This is the goodness of God. And he did this for me, and he did this for you if you believe in him. Nahum 1:7 tells us, "The Lord knows those who take refuge in him." The psalmist will say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You see, Nahum's message of judgment is brutal, because that which was necessary to secure our forgiveness is brutal. Have a wrathful, vengeance-seeking, judgment-visiting God if you are to have an atonement. You do not have, you cannot have an atonement. It is useless to say that Jesus died on the cross unless we have a reason for that to have happened. And the reason is that he took what I deserved. It's not just an act of love. Jesus just loved us enough to die for us. No, there's more than that. It's true, but there's more, much more than that. We were loved by God to the extent that Christ took all of this judgment due to us on himself, that we might be given grace and favor. You have to have this. I know there are some denominations now trying to move away from this idea of penal substitution, that there's a penalty for sinners. And they want to look at the cross as being just a great example of love and compassion and somebody giving himself for other people. But it makes no sense unless we understand the character of God that necessitates that and the sinfulness of man that calls that forth. You must trust in Jesus as your substitute. You must trust in him as your substitute, your Savior, and your Lord, who bore that vengeance and wrath and the severity of God in your place if you are to have salvation. And he did all of that because the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he is a God who will save his people from their sins if you but trust in him for your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, again, we stand in amazement at this demonstration of the wrath of God. And then when we think of Calvary, how can we comprehend all of that? How can we comprehend the wrath and anger and jealousy of God poured out upon one who deserved none of that? When I deserved all of that and more, and yet by your grace, I have been redeemed. Thank you for this unspeakable gift. I pray today that there might be those today who have never considered the extent of their sin and the scope of judgment and the boundless mercy and grace of God, that they might come running to the Savior, that they would find their refuge from the wrath of God in the very God of wrath. May they see Jesus Christ and Him crucified as their Savior, as their Lord. And then give us a mouth to open to speak this word to those who need to hear it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing.